Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Morning. Good morning to you as well. So thanks to all of you who are for being here this morning. We tried to space things out and things, and we also realize our idealism of doing that can be impractical at times, and so if you needed to move a string, you are absolved. Okay? That is not to make light of us trying to do things well, but we do realize that there are limitations to what we can do. And that's just also an encouragement to maybe attend a 9 o'clock service. Just put that in there. Actually, I don't know. Carl, I don't know. Was there like 50 or more? 54. There we go. Goal for next week, 60. Make that happen, everybody. If you have your Bibles, or if you don't have Bibles, flip in your phone. If you don't have a phone, which isn't a bad thing in church, there are Bibles in the pew backs that are in front of you. There's something great about having the scripture in front of us, and so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25 here in a few moments. We're about 3 weeks into a series thinking about our values. We have three as a church family. We spent the last 3 weeks talking about the first value, and I asked the first service what it was, and there was like at least a 15-second delay. So if you could do it in 3 seconds or less, you would win. What's our first value? Jesus-centered, Christ-centered. Any variation of that will work. So we talked about being Jesus-centered for the last several weeks, and we are beginning to talk about being relationally focused for the next 3 weeks. One of the things I want to continue to remind us of is that values are something that are lived and experienced. They're not just hypotheticals. They're not something that we aspire to be, as we're not yet, but they're something that we actually experience. And so I want to share with you two experiences that I've had over the last year or so about how we've been relationally focused as a church family. If you can remember when we had stay-at-home orders, which seems a while ago, but I was sitting on my porch swing the other day, and I remembered how many days in a row I spent on that porch swing last spring. But one of the things the pastoral staff tried to do was just to call and make contacts with folks. And so one of the really encouraging things to me was that as I was contacting people, they were referencing how they were talking to so-and-so, or I heard from so-and-so, did you know how so-and-so is doing? And there was rarely, I don't think there was any conversation I didn't have where somebody didn't reference another conversation that they had. This is part of what it means to be relationally focused, to be connected and caring for one another. Another story comes from just this past week when there was a family, the Snyder family, we've been trying to provide meals for and things as Christy's been in Philly and such. And so a family signed up to take a meal, but you know, you sign up for these things a long time ahead, and they actually encountered their own crises, which was a significant crisis. But so the intent was, they wanted to take a meal, like a fresh meal, to them, and they couldn't make it, but instead they ordered something. Instead of copping out, like, they made sure they had what they needed and that they knew that they could count on them. And so those are some good and feel-good stories. And it would be absolutely amazing if it was the case that the church was a place where we didn't have to deal with relational difficulty. But it is, it happens here, and so feel-good stories aren't the only stories that we have. Does this mean that we're hypocrites or that we fail? Probably. Yeah. All of us have a gap. I mean, we just might as well say it. All of us have a gap between who we say we are and who we actually are and want to be. Rich Mullins, I love the story. about him when he's an old Christian singer. But he was asked once if the church was full of hypocrites. And he said, no, there's room for plenty more. So, true. So as we talk about this value of being relationally focused, I'm not going to try to use this as a side door to get you guys involved in home churches or try to beef up the relational capacity here. What I want to do instead is help us to think about how relationships with one another, whether it be the people that we live with, the people that we worship with, strangers on the street, co-workers, whomever it may be, how the relationships that we have, the encounters that we have as human beings are one of the primary vehicles and means of formation, of spiritual formation and discipleship to Jesus in our lives. You can't do that apart from people. We can't do discipleship, we can't do following Jesus apart from interacting with people. It's not about just locking ourselves up, studying the Bible by ourselves and all those kinds of things. It's about what we do with one another. And so throughout these next three messages, just my conviction is this, that we are formed into Christ-likeness through the rub or the tension, the kineticness as we interact with one another. Just said simply, formation happens in and through relationships. Now, if our formation and our discipleship, our Christ-likeness happens primarily through relationships, then it's probably good for us to understand the level of relational anxiety that is present in our culture currently. Okay? If you guys haven't noticed, we kind of live in an anxious culture right now. And so there's this book by a guy named Edwin Freeman. If you're in any position of leadership, you need to read A Failure of Nerve. It's kind of like the leadership Bible, so to speak. But he writes these, he gives four things, four characteristics of an anxious society. So it can be an anxious society, it can be an anxious family, it can be an anxious church, it can be an anxious organization. Pick wherever you want, but there are four characteristics that he talks about of kind of organizations or whatnot with high levels of anxiety. Here's the first characteristic. They are reactive. They are reactive. People are not able to self-regulate. In fruit of the spirit terms, this means we are lacking in self-control. He says this, highly reactive families or societies are a panic in search of a trigger. They're a panic in search of a trigger. They're just waiting for the smallest thing to happen so they can be justified to let her have it, you know. They're highly reactive. Second, he describes, is a herding mentality. So picture a herd of cattle. He says, when chronic anxiety reaches systemic proportions, the desire for good feelings rather than health will promote togetherness over individuality. The key word there is togetherness. There's a kind of togetherness that happens. Maybe you want to think about the echo chambers or the divides that we have. But here's the thing about highly anxious societies or organizations or families and the way that they organize itself. That togetherness will organize itself around the least mature member of the group. Ouch. I experienced this on the soccer field yesterday. We might even say the loudest member of the group. Maybe that goes back to the reactivity thing. The third characteristic he says, he labels as blame displacement. Blame displacement. The focus is on it being their fault rather than owning how we respond to it. It's their fault. There's no responsibility. It's their fault that this is happening. I don't have any responsibility to respond to it. I can do whatever I want because they're wrong. We place the blame on somebody else. It focuses on what is wrong rather than on building a strength that we can have to make things better, either individually or as a community. Focus on, he would say it focuses on pathology or disease or what is sick, rather than what is What does Paul say in Philippians? Whatever is good and right and noble and excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things. That's not the case here in highly anxious societies. Fourth thing, last thing, is that these societies, these families, have a quick fix mentality. This is what he says. Here we seek what will help us avoid or reduce pain as quickly as possible, rather than encouraging endurance of pain in order to move towards higher goals. So again, thinking about kind of the characteristics of God's people, instead of seeing perseverance and endurance as characteristics that ought to speak to God's people, there's a quick fix mentality. We just want to resolve everything quickly. And when we do that, we actually don't get to the layers of what's underneath. We just deal with symptoms. So Friedman wrote this in the late 90s. It wasn't in the last 10 years. He wrote this in the late 90s. And I think many of us would probably resonate with some of these characteristics, being reactive or having a hurting mentality or whatnot. In our schools, I mean, we're seeing this in our schools, in our leadership, in our workplaces, in politics, in our family, even in ourselves. But the way to confront this, the way to confront this or to counteract this is not to counteract a reactive method with a reactive method, or creating our own herd to herd against the other herd, or trying to think that we can create a quick fix. Here's what I want to suggest, is that if we want to engage with this, and we should, we ought to want to engage this anxious society, not to develop and rise to that level of anxiety, but to be people of peace, to insert ourselves into those places, to bring that peace of God to our world. And so we see ourselves as people of God. That might be the outside world, that might be highly anxious society, and it takes work, and that's what we're going to talk about. It takes work to enter into those places and not get absorbed in that highly anxious society, but to develop the character of Christ and to be present in those places as the witness and bearing witness to a different way. So as we talk about being relationally focused, we're going to talk about this from an angle of character development. Our character is formed and shaped through our relationship with other people. So there's three things I'd like to touch on today. One, it's important to honor the complexity of ourselves and one another. Y'all are complex, so am I. Secondly, we're all a mixture of light and darkness. We're all a mixture of light and darkness. And the last thing I want to touch on this morning is a step towards character formation is self-awareness. And so we're going to talk about that at the very end. In order to do this, we're going to turn to Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. Throughout the next 3 weeks, we're going to be sitting with two biblical characters, Jacob and Esau. And one of the reasons that I like to think or to use story is because story is supposed to be multifaceted. It's supposed to be multidimensional. It's not supposed to be flat. It's not supposed to be like a Western reading, like if I do this, 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 and this, then it'll equal such and such. It honors the complexity. Story honors the complexity that we experience in life. And so we're going to look at being relationally focused in our own character formation through the characters of Jacob and Esau. So Genesis 25, verses 19 through 34. I think it'll be on the screen behind me too. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord and on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to the Lord and inquired. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." I just want to pause here because sometimes when we read a scripture like that, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you will be separated, we have this idea that it is prescriptive, like there's this way that it's going to be. This scripture, whatever year it was written post whenever this happened. So it is descriptive in nature. It's not prescriptive in nature. The writer is simply describing what happened. He's able to look back and tell the story in this particular way. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, absolutely famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." I think it was that tone too. That's why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him an oath, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. First thing I want to draw out of this passage is that all of our stories start somewhere, and actually our stories start before we think they start. For Jacob and Esau, they were born into a family. And they were born to Isaac, to Rebekah. But Isaac also comes from a place. He has what's called a family of origin, Abraham and Sarah. And if you read the Abraham and Sarah story, there are things that happen there that complicate their familial relationship. They were promised a child. God promised them a child. It took a little longer than expected. And so Abraham's wife, Sarah, says, "Hey, just take my maidservant, have a child through her." It's something that they did back then. So he did, but then that embittered things within the family. God eventually fulfilled it in God's own timing, and Isaac was born. And Sarah always favored Isaac. Abraham was torn between these two sons that he loved. But eventually, Isaac's half-brother, I guess, Ishmael would have been sent away. And so there's this backstory that happens. And all of us have this backstory. My life was impacted by my family of origin. So when my parents found out they were going to have me, they were excited. And I'm excited that they were excited. I remember my dad saying, when I found out we were having a boy, I was so excited. What was that test that you guys had? A Clorox test or something? It was something wild that you just don't do anymore to deter. Anyway, whatever it might be, that was not in the notes. Shouldn't have went that direction. Anyway, I was born into, just like my kids were born into, I was born into a young parent who were in their 20s. Who had never done this before, and I was also born into a marriage, and they were trying to figure things out too. And so I was born into that context, and it's not just them that influence that. You take that to the families behind them, and it also adds another layer of complexity. Complexity doesn't have to be a bad thing, but it's something that we have to honor because all of us have this backstory. So picking on my dad's side of the family here, my grandfather rarely ever told my dad that he loved him. Now that turned into my dad telling me that he loved, my dad's here today, sorry man. I prepped him at the door like, "I'm telling childhood stuff today." And he took the back seat, so if you need to leave, it's okay. But that turned into my dad and my parents both, because I think this probably happened with my mom too. Telling us that we were loved, like, all the time. I never doubted, and I don't think my sister ever doubted, in our lives that we were loved. We were reminded of it, and I'm not making light of this. We were literally reminded of it all the time. But my parents decided to make a shift because what they got was different. But that came from a place, too. Their parents were children of the Depression. They both came from farm families, so it was work or and actually have something or not. And so you see all this stuff builds into and contributes to who we're becoming. Is it determinative? Absolutely not. Ruby works in foster care. She has some really bad cases that she deals with. They're not determinative for the child or for the parents, and that's the conviction that she goes in with. There are other social workers who go in with different convictions, that that's just the way it is. But she goes in with a, I would say, just not optimism, but a belief that life can come out of something. And she goes into these situations and in these families and tries to call out the best of them and honors the best of them. So these situations, where we come from, it's not determinative, but it does influence us and it contributes to who we are. And it's important for us to recognize that, not only about ourselves, but about other people. Because y'all were complex people. And if the only judgment that we make is what we see on the outside, we're not honoring one another by trying to understand everything that goes behind it. Here's a question I wonder if we could consider as we think about other people. As we face a difficult person, and this could be somebody that you live with, or somebody that you just met, or a random driver who just did something stupid. It's just asking this question, I wonder what your life has been like. Or I wonder what is going on in your life right now. Because in a reactive society, remember, we're waiting for the excuse to go off. We're waiting for that trigger to be pulled. But y'all, we don't have to be like that. That's not healthy, actually. And it's not helpful. And if we want to be representative of Christ in our world, then we need to learn a different way. And one of the things I think Jesus does fantastically throughout the Gospels is identify with people. So I wonder if we could maybe meander with this question every once in a while. I wonder what your life has been like. Now, let's look again at the story of Jacob and Esau. Here's a trick question that you'll say is a trick question from the get-go, but I want you to think about which one of these brothers is better. The obvious answer is neither, but the point being here, as we think about these two characters, is that there is light and there is dark in each of us. So what do we learn of Esau? We learn that this guy is independent. He's a hunter. He goes out into the open country. The open country is not necessarily a safe place. This is away from the tents. This is away from safety. This is out into the wild. He's rash, kind of apparently. Doesn't seem like he thinks things through completely. He trades his birthright, which is a significant amount of wealth, for soup. I might do that for my wife's chili, but that's it. And if you've never had her chili, hit me up this winter. The birthright thing is a funny thing. Just to expand on that a little bit. A birthright means the oldest son gets 2/3 of whatever the inheritance is. So, and it's funny in this story because these guys are twins. So imagine, let's make this number just super huge. Okay, imagine you were going to inherit $100 million. Brittany will take a moment of silence here just to imagine that, $100 million. Okay, so the way it will work is the oldest with the birthright would get 2/3 of the 100 million. You do the math. Youngest one would get 1/3. They're twins, though. This isn't years that's separating them. Jacob's like pulling him back. Says that, right? No, I want to get out first. The birthright's mine. They're separated by just a little bit. And we see even in this, in the beginning, how he wants to take. So Jacob comes in from the field. Oh, sorry, that's Esau. Jacob plays it a little more safe, lives near tents. He's a homebody, a mama's boy. So was I. Fun story. Homecoming's coming up. for our school district or whatever, I used to ask my mom to ground me to give me a cool excuse not to go to dances. Any teenager don't want to go to dances, feel free to use that. It's free. Jacob was opportunistic. He saw a chance to get something. He was so close to getting, and he took it. But he wasn't hospitable. Like, somebody who was hospitable would have loaned the bowl of chili out and said, here, you look really hungry and thirsty. Here, take it. But he took advantage of someone else's need for his own gain. So Jacob isn't the dramatic one necessarily, but the sly, sort of passive-aggressive one who's trying to get what he wants. So I ask which one is better, but the point is to say that neither of them are better. And as the story moves along, because we're going to sit with this story for several weeks, but as the story moves along, we see how each person develops or doesn't develop. We see how they both develop. Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn says, he's known to have said, the line separating good and evil passes right through every human heart and through all human hearts. Point being is that there is good and evil, there is light and dark in all of us. In all of us. But not that it has to stay that way. We're not called for it to stay that way. But probably this side of eternity, we're always going to be that mixture. First John writes in his first letter, in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, he has this mixture of light and dark, and so he's going to say, you know, you can't be a part of darkness and still say you're light, but then you also can't say you're without sin. And so there's this back and forth, this both and. I'll read it for you. It'll probably be on the screen behind me. This is what John writes. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live with the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. But if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So John's describing this back and forth. We can't walk in the dark, call ourselves full of light, but at the same time, we can't say we're sinless because we're not, because we're impacted by the dark. All of us are a mixture of dark and light. But what is different about those who follow Jesus is that we don't want to stay in the dark, and we actually work and participate in bringing ourselves and coming into the light of Christ. We confess. That is our part. God can't confess for us. We need to confess. And as we confess, God purifies us and cleanses us and makes us new. I want to talk about this thing of confession as we move to the third thing, the last thing I want to talk about this morning. This is self-awareness. So when we confess, what exactly do we confess? I think sometimes we think, oh, well, I need to confess about talking badly about somebody. I need to confess about the time I blew up, or that thing that I didn't do right, or that thought that I had. And those things are okay, I guess, but they're not the root issue. They come from a place. They come from a deeper place. They're like symptomatic of a deeper sort of disease or something that's just off within us. We get focused on all of that stuff that Dallas Willard calls sin management, that we never get to the part of what he would also say is the renovation of the heart. And that's the level that we want to get to. We want to get at the heart level, the renovation of the heart. So the things we do are a natural outflow of a heart that has been changed and is being changed by Jesus. And that change is not a once and done thing. That's not accept Jesus and all is changed. It's accepting Jesus and you are going to continue to be changed for the rest of your life. Yes. So in order to confess, we need to become aware of what we need to confess. We need to become self-aware. And so I want to invite you. There is on the back of your papers, if you got one today, there is a prayer of humility. This is a prayer that I keep on my desk. I used to lead a men's group in the morning on Thursday, Tuesdays, whatever it was, and we would pray this prayer nearly every week. And it was just a way for us, and it's a way for me, and I hope it can be a way for you too, to examine your heart with God. For you and God to do some examination together. Now, if you look down through these things, you might think, why would I want to be pray to be freed from being from the desire to be loved? Isn't that something I'm supposed to have, is a desire to be loved? Yeah, sure. But that desire of being loved is ultimately and only completely fulfilled as we accept the love that God has for us in Christ. The desire to be loved often is displaced among people who can't fulfill everything we need to be fulfilled in us. We look to other people to complete us when they can't. No matter what Jerry Maguire says, you might complete part of me, but you can't complete all of me. And so sometimes when we think about this desire to be loved, we do things that are twisted a little bit in order to be loved. There's this theological word called kenosis, and it's descriptive of the love of Jesus, where Jesus it's just like this fire hydrant that never goes off, love that's just pouring out, pours out, pours out. We do nothing to earn it. Just keeps pouring out, pouring out, pouring out. But that is not true for us. Most of us love conditionally. I love you in order that I can get something in return. And so we need freed from that kind of desire, so that Jesus frees us so we can receive the love that Jesus has for us. And then out of that love, we love others not based on condition, but based upon that love of God, that fire hydrant of God's love kind of just pouring itself into us over and over. All these things here, fear of being humbled, fear of being despised, Lord Jesus, free me. We do things because we are afraid to be humbled. We act out because we're afraid to be despised, from the fear of being ridiculed or wronged. How much of our anxious responses are because we're afraid of these things happening to us? But when we find ourselves in Jesus, these things don't necessarily matter anymore. Rejection's kind of like part of the deal. Forgotten, also kind of part of the deal. Wronged. All these things that we don't want to have happen to us are the things that that Jesus had happen to him. And what we end up doing is acting in unchristlike ways because we're afraid of these things. And maybe, as Paul said, participating in the sufferings of Christ. So here's my challenge to you this week. And not just this week, but maybe you want to do it for a while. But I would invite you to pray this prayer, go through this prayer once a day for this week. And I would encourage you to circle one, like the words in the left-hand column that you kind of feel hit you in the gut. Or I suggested this the last service, any ones that you don't want to be true about yourself, circle those. Because in all likeliness, they might be true and you just might not want to admit it. But the point is this. The point is this, is to sit with the Holy Spirit and allow the Spirit to begin to speak to you. Allow the Spirit to begin to speak to you. And don't rush it. Don't think by, 3 weeks from now, a month from now, I'm going to need to be a completely different person. You are a part of an ongoing transformation that is taking place in your life. From here until our dying day, we have the opportunity to be transformed, not into anything. We have the opportunity to be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. Can I encourage you with something this morning? Our society is high anxiety, absolutely and for sure. And you know what that does? Is it captivates our vision. It distracts us. It's like we cannot see beyond that. Here's my encouragement. Make Jesus your vision of being human. Aspire to Christ-likeness. Don't react and respond to the level of anxiety that's in our world, but ask Jesus to start helping you to become a person of peace, a person who is at peace and a person of peace. And friends, I wonder if the places where you work, I know there's numbers of you who are teachers in here, there's numbers of healthcare people are in here, social workers, it doesn't matter where you're at. But what would happen if you just carried that peace of Christ with you? That's what we're called to, I think, in this moment of time. Last thing, Brian, you and the team can come up. And they have quite a peppy song after this, so I'm going to try to leave it on an up note. Which is why Brian and I work so well together. I'm like melancholy. He's like, the world is awesome! Which I love. I need me a good dose of Brian. What was I saying? Right. Self-awareness. Which, obviously, I lacked in that moment. What I'm inviting you to is actually hard work. It's hard work. It takes effort. Like, to participate in your transformation takes work. And it's not work a lot of people are willing to do. And that's what I want to challenge you with. Like, if you want to see change in the world, then do the work. Do the work, not on your own. Do it with God. If you do it on your own, you're just it's going to be a train wreck, believe me. But do it with the Spirit. But do the work. And encourage others to do the work. Let me pray for us, and then Brian can lead us, and the team can lead us. Jesus, I thank you that you are our vision for what it means to be human. And we just need a refresh of what it means to be a human being, what it means to be a member of society. We need to be refreshed and renewed in that. And Jesus, I just believe wholeheartedly that it comes as we are renewed in the character of Christ, and that it comes as we are renewed in just seeing Jesus as our vision of what it means to be human. All the qualities and the characteristics, the essence, Jesus, of who you are, the Spirit of who you are, is the Spirit that you desire for us to have. Lord, let us seek that relentlessly. Let us not be satisfied for anything less than the fullness of your Spirit at work in our life. Let us not be satisfied with anything but love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, being the markers of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. God, I pray that you would help us as a community of faith to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Help us to spur one another on in allowing that transformation, God, to take place within us. God, I firmly believe that you are at work within each one of us here. And Lord, that you desire to work through all people. God, we just want, I just pray as a community, God, this morning that we would say yes. We would say yes to that transformation. And it doesn't have to be out loud, but maybe just a small movement of your lips. If that is something you want to say yes to, I just want to offer you this couple seconds. Maybe just mouth those words to God. Mouth that yes to God. Thank you, Lord, for making us new creations through Christ. Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship together. Kids are coming back in too.